Sam, come speak to us on reaching through leadership.
If you have your Bibles tonight, would you open with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I just want to say, I think this might be the fourth summer that I've been invited out, and I really appreciate the invitation. I love the work that's happening here and the good things that are happening at the church. And I also I love Kurt and his family, and I'm really honored to be a part of this. I respect him and appreciate the good work that he's doing here, as I'm sure you guys are also appreciative. Let's pray together about this lesson, and then let's get right into some thinking. Holy and righteous Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this gathering where we can look into your word, Father, tonight, where we might be able to learn something that will bless us and bless the church and bless the people around us in the days to come. Father, we ask you tonight that you would be with us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what your Holy Spirit has revealed in the scriptures, and that we might not just understand these things, Father, but that we might put them into practice in a way that will glorify you and honor you and will increase your reign in this world. Father, please help us tonight and watch over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a statement, and I'm gonna kind of let you hang on this statement a little bit, and I'll make another statement at the end that'll kind of resolve it a little bit. But the phrase is this: hope is not a strategy. Hope is not a strategy. Now think about that. Hope is not a strategy. Now some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Sam, I've been to church my whole life, right? And everybody's told me my whole life that hope is the strategy, right? You know, we put our hope in Jesus and that is the strategy. Well, in one sense, and we'll get there by the end of the lesson, hope is the strategy, and I'll explain what I mean by that when I get there. But in most other contexts, hope is not a strategy, right? If you were a farmer and you wanted to have some crops that produced, I don't know, maybe corn or soybeans or something like that sometime in late fall, what do you think you might start doing in the spring? Hoping or cultivating a field? Maybe you'd pick out some seed. Maybe you'd start planting and maybe even irrigating. You might even start fertilizing. You'd be doing some things, getting ready so that in the fall you might be able to have a harvest, right? What kind of farmer would you be if hope was your only strategy? Well, either a hungry farmer or a broke farmer, and I'm sure that most every farmer I've ever met insisted that they were broke all the time. If you've ever met a farmer, that's pretty much how they say they are. But somehow they're driving brand new diesel trucks every year. I don't know. Maybe that's why they're broke. But if hope is a strategy, then it's not a good one for farming. It's not a good one. What about for business? Is hope a good strategy for business? If you were the CEO of a large corporation and you were to go to your shareholders and you were to say to them, here's what we're going to do this year. We're going to hope to have profits at the end of the year. You'll be hoping to find a job shortly after giving that presentation, right? You understand what I'm saying? Hope, we think, is a strategy for the church, and yet I don't think that's the case. In fact, it wasn't just that hope was a strategy for God, but God actually had a plan. From even before the creation of the world, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that he predetermined that he would send Jesus, right? Now, Jesus is our hope. We'll get to that in the lesson. But in the meantime, think of it this way. God had a plan for Jesus, and Jesus came and fulfilled that plan, right? He came, he lived, he set an example, he was crucified, he was buried, he was raised to new life, and upon his resurrection, he went and he shared with some people for about 40 or 50 days and talked to them about the kingdom. And in the course of that time, we only know of one command that he gave in that entire time. You know what it was? Remember? The only command he gave after the resurrection was to go make disciples, to teach and to baptize, right? That's the only command that was given. Pretty forceful command, isn't it? I mean, he did just die and come back from the dead in order to give the church its commission, to tell the church to go and to make disciples, to teach and to baptize. And so if God is a planning God, if God is a God that has a strategy and a plan and he fulfills it, when he gives us a commission, do you suppose he wants us to just hope that maybe someday we'll fulfill that commission? I don't think so. I think we need to live with a certain amount of intention when it comes to the way that we live or the way that the church operates. And it's the difference between what we would call an incidental approach to church and an intentional approach. Incidental. You ever driven by, speaking of farming, you ever driven by a bean field and seen a few corn stalks out in the middle of that field? Did they plant it that way? No, that's called incidental growth, right? It just happens to be left over from last year. Is it still good corn? Yeah, absolutely, it's still good corn, but it's not what they were planning on. And if the church is to rely upon incidental growth to be its strategy and hoping for fulfilling God's plan, then the church is going to come up fairly short of the kind of harvest that God is looking for. And so incidental and intentional actions are a part of what the church does. And when it comes to leadership, When Kurt had mentioned this to me as the subject for the night, I thought, well, how would I approach this? Well, I want to say it this way, that hope is not a strategy for leadership. In fact, I would say to you that if hope is your strategy for leadership, you probably won't have leaders. You probably won't have any kind of leader. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be equipped. It needs to be trained. Leadership is something that we should be working towards and developing within our churches, or we'll find ourselves one day without leadership. So we need to think about this tonight. And I want to give you a couple stories as I begin this here. I grew up in Lansing, Michigan. Has anyone ever been to Lansing, Michigan? It seems like I always run across someone that's been. Has anyone been to Michigan? Anyone here been to Michigan? Okay. It's shaped like this, you know, like a hand, you know. Obviously, you've been to Michigan, and I always put my hand up. It's ingrained in me. So when I was a little boy, we went to this church called the Holmes Road Church of Christ in Lansing, Michigan. We were a church of about 500. We were multicultural. We had African-American people, Hispanic people, white people, Asian people, and a very healthy mix of that. In fact, I would say that probably only about 30 or 35% of our congregation was Caucasian. We had a very, very diverse congregation, and our eldership represented that. And so I really appreciated having exposure to various leaders in our church, especially our elders who often taught my Bible classes, and they took an interest in me. In fact, one of the elders, and I'll tell you about him a little bit more in a minute, but his name's Marlon. Marlon, when I was in the fifth grade, put his hands on my shoulders and said, "Sam, one day you're going to be a preacher." And in my little fifth grade, you know, mind, I said, nope, not going to do it. That's never going to happen. I'm quiet. I'm shy. I'm small. Nobody wants to listen to me anyway. And in spite of all that being true, somehow he ended up being right. And for the last 28 years, I've been doing ministry in the church. So there were two elders in particular that took an interest in me when I was a boy. One was a guy named Lyle White. When I was in the sixth grade, I was, like I said a minute ago, I was short. I was frustrated. I was picked on a lot at school. I'm looking over here. Anybody feel that way? I was bullied. I mean, that's what we would call it back then. And even though I was small, I was kind of scrappy, and I decided that I was not going to take it anymore. So in the sixth grade, I got in several fights. Now, I'm not encouraging this, okay? So young ones, don't follow those steps. But I had gotten in several scraps with people at school. My parents didn't know what to do with me anymore. So they had mentioned this to one of the elders. So he came and he took me out for ice cream one day. And he said to me, "Sam," he said, his name was Lyle White. And he said, "Sam, when I was a boy, I was angry all the time." He said, "I was really angry all the time. And I wanted to start fights with everybody for no reason. I just wanted to fight people." And he said, "I did that. And one day, when I grew up a little bit more, I became a Christian. And I realized that there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I've lived by that peace ever since. And it's been a real blessing. And he taught me that I could be a person of peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances." And I remember that even to today. And that was, I don't tell you how many years ago it was, but it was a lot. And another situation I had with one of my elders was Marlon Wheat. Now, Marlon used to have me and my brother over in the summer for about a week. And he would take us and let us, you know, shoot guns in the backyard. He had let us, you know, play around his farm. And we would just do little projects with him and things like that. He worked on cars in his retirement years. And one day, I recall that he was out working in the barn, and he came back into the house and he said, "Sam and Paul, I need you guys to come and help me find a bolt that I dropped somewhere between the house and the barn." And so I went, and we were looking, and just before we started looking, he said, "Let's stop first and let's pray about this, because God already knows where that bolt is. And we should ask God to help us find that." And so we prayed together, and then we went out and we looked for a while and we found that bolt. And he went on with his day. Now, I remember, and this has been like almost 40 years ago that that happened, I remember that because he took an interest in me and he spent some time investing in me. Okay, that's what real leadership is when we take people and we're intentional about the way we treat them and we're interested in them and we pour ourselves into them and we take some initiative to invest in other people. Another time when I was probably about 14 years old, a group of people showed up at our church. One Sunday morning, there were five young couples that came in, and they were just glowing with smiles and energy, and they were introducing themselves to everybody and shaking hands, talking to our young people. Does that seem suspicious to you? I mean, people come to church smiling and introducing themselves. Nobody does that, right? You know, it's got to be something wrong with these people. So after a little bit of investigating, they found out that this group of people were in town to plant a church with what was known originally as the Crossroads Movement. Anybody here remember the Crossroads Movement? Can you just give me your hands there? Well, I mean, they go by several names over the years. Crossroads, Multiplying Ministries, the Discipling Movement. Today they are called the ICOC, the International Churches of Christ. Well, they were known to be a cult and they were known to go into churches and gain a following within a church and kind of push the eldership out of a church and take over the building. That was one of their strategies that they used. And our elders immediately found out what they were, who they were, and they went to them right afterwards and said, "We'd like to meet with you." And our eldership gathered, they talked to them, and they said, "Hey, listen, you're welcome to worship here, but there will be no discipleship practices here, and we will not allow you to take over this church." How many times do you think we saw them again after that? Zero, right? Zero times. So our elders were good elders, and they were the kind of men that would invest in a young boy and take some initiative and pour into him. They were the kind of elders that would protect the flock, and they would protect the church and its interest from any kind of danger that would come along. So when we talk about leadership, and by the way, I'm not just going to talk tonight about eldership, because I think that that is only a piece of what it means to be a leader in the church, and you'll see why I think that in just a moment. But just I want to take another moment to get into this, to give you something more to think about. I read a book by Dr. Jack Lewis. Anybody know that name, Dr. Jack Lewis? He was a professor at Harding Graduate School for, 100 years. He just passed away a couple of years ago. Real fine man, a scholar among scholars. He wrote a little book that I'd recommend that you grab if you're interested in this sort of thing called Leadership Leadership Questions Confronting the Church. He wrote it back in 1984. I was 14 years old when he wrote this book. I didn't read it when I was 14, by the way. But later on, I read this book, and it really impressed me because he made some comments in there that really surprised me. One of them was, he made this comment. He said that the word authority is never used in relationship to an elder or a minister. Now, come on, at least one eyebrow has to go up when I say that. The word authority in the Bible is never used in reference to an elder or a minister or evangelist. Does that surprise anybody? Well, it really shouldn't surprise us that much, and we're going to see why in just a few moments. But the idea of leadership in the Bible is not rooted in this word in the Bible that's called exousia. The word exousia is the word that's translated authority, and it carries with it the idea of implicit authority. I was just on the phone a few minutes ago when I was waiting for people to arrive with a friend of mine who's a retired police officer. And when he was an active police officer, did he have authority? What do you think? He had authority, right? And if you think he didn't, if you disobeyed what he told you to do, there's a good chance that he would have drug you out of a vehicle and detained you or arrested you and demonstrated for you the authority that he carried with his position. Now, as a human, did he have authority over you? No, but in the position of a police officer, he had the right to detain and to exercise authority. If you refused to comply, he had the authority to make you comply or make you regret not complying, right? You understand, that's what we mean by authority. And the word exousia is never used in the Bible to refer to a person that's in leadership in the church in the capacity of elder or evangelist. And so it's kind of interesting then, if it's not derived from that kind of authority, then where does an elder or an evangelist or anybody have any kind of authority as such? Where would you have any of that? Well, it's not derived or implicit in terms of a title. Instead, it's relational authority. And I think what you'll see when we get to the end of this lesson is how that really operates. It's operated in the sense not of I can tell you what to do and you must do it, but I love you and we have a relationship with each other. And because of our relationship, I have influence in your life as a minister or as an elder. Those are the kind of things that go along with it. And as we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus exercised that kind of authority. Now, did Jesus have authority? Remember what he said about himself after the resurrection, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all authority. How much of it does he have, church? He has all of it, right? So he has not just the right, but he has the power to make you do his will, right? He has that kind of power. And yet in his ministry, do you see him exercising that kind of authority? You really don't. What you see is Jesus loving and serving. You see him healing and helping and doing things that bless other people. And in so doing, he becomes the quintessential model for us of what leadership really looks like in the kingdom of God. And so relationship authority is what this really, really boils down to. So Jesus in John chapter 13, take a look at this with me. In John chapter 13, Jesus is doing what leaders do. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. Jesus knows that the time has come very close for him to go on, to complete his Father's plan, to die, to be buried, to be resurrected, to ascend on to the right hand of the Father, to send the Holy Spirit. And so in the next few chapters, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, you'll see a lot of language about Jesus sending the paraclete, or sending the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit. And so he's not going to leave them alone. He's not going to abandon them. Instead, he's going to prepare them. And then when he is gone, he's going to send the helper who will be with them to help them carry out the mission. And so as we know about God, God is ascending God. God sends Jesus. Jesus completes his mission. Then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts within the church. And what are we, church? We are the church that is on the go. We are also a sent church. God's ascending God. He sends Jesus, sends the Holy Spirit, sends his church. And so he prepares them for what's about to take place. And in the process of preparing them for his departure, he wants them to see what true leadership looks like in the kingdom. And it's not like the kind of leadership that we see in the world today. Take a look at this in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Now, why is Peter asking that question? Why is he? Is it okay for people to talk in here, Kurt? Do they? You guys have gone through all the classes. You know how to speak. Let's. Why is he asking that question? I'm a trained counselor. I can wait for long periods of time for people to give me an answer. Why is that a question coming from Peter? Jesus is going to wash his feet. Why are you washing my feet?
A foot washer was a servant's job.
Yeah, that's not the job of a king, right? That's not the job of a large and in charge person, right? It's not the job of a teacher, right? And Jesus throughout the Gospel of John has been referred to as almost all of those things. As a rabbi, he's been a prophet. He's been referred to as a miracle worker. He's got all of these things. None of these things equal foot washer, right? And Jesus is adding to the mix a new way of thinking about what it looks like to be a leader. And it looks like washing feet. Lord, he says, "Do you wash my feet?" Right? So Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter," right? So there's a time that's coming, and Jesus has been doing this throughout the gospel. He's been kind of foreshadowing. You don't really understand right now, but you're going to get it later on. You won't fully understand this until after the resurrection. And so he says, "You'll understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Okay, so literally, I mean, I should say it this way. Peter put his foot down, right? You know, "I am not going to let you wash my feet. That's not going to happen." And so, Peter, how is he? Normally, he's the guy that kind of speaks before he reasons. He speaks before he thinks. He opens his mouth while his foot's in range. That's the kind of thing he does. "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." right? If you don't let me do this, then you can't have anything to do with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, right? You know, just it's bath time, right? You know, not just my feet, wash all of me, he says. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, right? You calm down, Peter, he says, you know, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, he knows who he's talking about there. We know he's talking about Judas, who is betraying him in this moment. So Jesus goes on to give them some teaching. You know, it's got to be kind of a confusing moment. Jesus has been the leader, right? He's been the one who has been speaking with authority and healing people and walking on water and doing all of these powerful things. And now, as he's preparing them for his departure, he's modeling for them something that's very confusing to them. So it says in verse 12, it says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and what? And Lord, and you are right. Okay, he's not, make no bones about it. I am teacher and I am Lord. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So he makes this point, and the point is very, very clear. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is teacher, if Jesus is master, right, and he's the one that is washing your feet, what does that mean for you? And what that means for you is that you also should be a person who is washing other people's feet. Now, is he specifically talking about foot washing in this context? Yes. But the larger lesson is that the person who is the greatest is the one who is the servant of everyone. You are a servant, not here to be served, but to be a person who is of value to others by serving them. And so when we think about that system and how that works in our world today, does it work that way? Does it work that way in the world? In a company, in a large organization, you got a CEO or you got a president or you got someone who's powerful in other countries. You have a dictator, right? You have all these things. Are those people who are in the business of washing other people's feet or of having their feet washed? What do you think? I mean, if you think about the system in the world, it's a top-down kind of pyramid, right? And it starts with the leader up here, and everyone in the organization exists to serve the one who is at the top, right? And Jesus comes along, and he flips that model upside down, and he says that the one who is the leader is this one down here, and this person lives and serves the greater. They serve everyone else. And so this model doesn't make sense in their day and age, and it doesn't make sense in our day and age. And yet for the church, God has established it so that those who are the least in the kingdom are also considered to be the greatest. He flips things upside down for us to see them the way that God sees them. You ever see that? Anybody go to a mall? Do people even do that anymore? Like, 20 years ago, I went to a mall and I saw a little girl wearing a t-shirt that said, it's all about me, right? You know, and I'm like, you didn't have to say that. I mean, I know a lot of teenagers that think it's all about them, right? And I know a lot more adults that also think it's all about them. But he's saying it's not all about you. It's all about others. And it's not all about you. My friend back at Northwest, his name is Mike Byron. Does anyone know Mike Byron? I'll tell you his story. It's an interesting story. So Mike is about to retire as an airline pilot for United Airlines, and he's done most of his career at United Airlines as a pilot, a training pilot, and things like that. But he started out in the Air Force literally as a Top Gun pilot. Okay, remember the movie Top Gun, Tom Cruise? I think that movie was loosely based on Mike's life, okay? Mike Byron's a fantastic man, excellent teacher, excellent preacher, member of our church. Well, Mike was telling me that while he was in Top Gun pilot training school, it was during that time in his first few months that his father passed away. And he got the news about his father passing away, and he had shared that with his commanding officer. A few moments later, maybe about an hour later, he got a phone call from his CEO telling him that he had to go and see the colonel on base, who was in charge of the entire program. And he went and he met with the colonel. He walked into his office. The colonel shook his hand, said, "I'm sorry for your loss. I heard just moments ago that your father passed away. I've arranged for your family to be flown home, and I want you to go on leave immediately and take care of all of the things that you need to take care of in the burial of your father. And you come back when all of those things have been appropriated. I want to make sure that you and your family are taken care of." Now, think about his story. The colonel was the most powerful man in the program. And what did he do? Did he demonstrate leadership? Yes, he did. And he did it through servanthood, not as the one who's large and in charge. Did he have authority? Now, if you're in the military and you cross him, what's going to happen? Really bad things are going to happen to you, right? But instead of exercising authority in a powerful and in a coercive or manipulative way, he said, "I'm going to be a servant to my people." Now, what kind of person do you think Mike was in his training after that? Well, he was diligent. He was faithful. He was a hard worker. And he would do anything for that kind of leader. All right, so Jesus is demonstrating for his disciples, preparing them, modeling for them, setting an example for them. And that's the kind of example that is set forth for us to understand what it looks like for us to be leaders in the kingdom. And that looks like a number of different things. Turn over to 1 Timothy with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll take a look really at quite a bit of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that is, and maybe a little bit in chapter 4. The Bible's not quite falling open to where it normally does. There we go. Chapter 3. Now, you're probably familiar with this, right? This is a discussion about elders and qualifications. And what I want you to hear in this, I do believe that they are qualifications. I think that there is a standard set in Scripture for a person to serve as in the office of an episcopos, okay? And that is the word that's translated here, sometimes elder or sometimes bishop. In this case here in the New American Standard, it's translated as overseer. Some people get the impression when they see that word overseer that it implies with it some kind of authority, like that exousia kind of authority, but it really doesn't. In fact, that particular word there, episcopos, which is translated bishop, is also translated visitation in other places. And the idea behind this word is it has something to do with watching over other people as a caregiver, as a person that is giving your care and concern to other people who are in need of that. In fact, it's even implied in this that it's some kind of offering of divine presence. And it doesn't mean that an elder is like God to other people. It means that they bring something of the presence or a reminder of God's presence into the lives of other people, which might be comforting at some times in a person's life. Wouldn't it be? For example, when you're sick or you're in the hospital or you've lost someone that you love dearly, or you're going through a spiritual struggle of some kind, and an elder in the church or a bishop or overseer, the same thing, comes along and they offer you the presence of God. Divine presence comes through that visitation. And so this watching over, this idea of an overseer, sometimes misconstrued to say, well, that means that they're in charge. It means that they're overseeing and you better do what they say. Well, really, it just means that they have watch over you. They care about you and they're offering you the presence of God through their presence. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do, right? Now, I've heard people say, and I've been doing ministry now for 28 years, and I've heard several men over the years say, well, I don't know if I want to be an elder because I'm afraid that people will see me as kind of on an ego trip, like I want to be in charge or something like that. If we understand being an overseer as a caregiver who is watching over and bringing the presence of God into people's lives, does a person do that because they're on an ego trip, because they want to run the church and be large and in charge? Or do they do that because they love people and they want to support them in a godly manner? So if we understand this role of overseer properly, it is something to aspire to, and it's something that would be desirable if you want to bring the presence of God into other people's lives and help them. So he says an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church, or the church of God? He, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, so I'm not going to get into unpacking all of this. What I want you to see is that the person who aspires to be a leader in this respect, as an elder, is a particular kind of person, right? Did you catch that? These may be qualifications, but they are also qualities that are desirable in a person that would be giving care to the church and to the community and bringing divine presence into people's lives. Does that make sense to you? You guys can kind of nod with me like this, or drool means no, or something like that. Okay. All right. So to desire that's not a selfish thing. It's actually a selfless thing to want to be the kind of person that brings the divine presence into people's lives. The very next thing he talks about is deacons. And what's interesting about deacons is that the word there is diakonos, which in this case here is referring to a particular office as a servant. Like you're an official servant in the church. Like you're a kind of person that demonstrates a kind of character that demonstrates that you're a spiritually minded, mature person who is able to carry out a task or able to serve the church in a particular way. And it's interesting because this list sounds a little bit like the one that's just before it. Like there are actually some overlapping things in here. Although I wouldn't want to suggest to you that being a deacon means that you're on a step stool to get to being an elder someday, right? I don't think that that's necessarily the case. But they do seem to be overlapping. And this is the character of a person who would serve in this capacity. Now notice I'm calling this a leadership position. Do you know why I'm calling it a leadership position? Because in the kingdom, people who serve are leaders, right? People who serve are leaders. It's a reversed model. He says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. I want you to turn over to the next page, but into chapter 4, the next chapter, because he moves on not just to elders and to deacons, but then also he talks about evangelists or ministers. Now, it's interesting to me that the word diakono or diakonos that's translated deacon is more often than not translated minister or servant. Did you know that? More often than not, like 34 times in the New Testament, this word is translated as minister or servant. And so the idea of a deacon or a diakone or diakonos, which is the male and the female version of that word, is represented in the person that serves as a minister. And so he goes in and he teaches young Timothy by saying in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, "And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant or a good minister of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness." He's being specific to Timothy here. "But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now, by the way, the presbytery is the eldership, okay? The presbyteroi, which is a plural term for eldership or presbytery here. Verse 15, he says, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now, again, this person that is a minister, the word literally can be translated servant. A servant in the church is a minister, is a deacon, is an elder. And when you look at each one of these roles, you see that they're all supported by a list that has to do with the kind of person that they should be, right? The kind of character that they should have. And we can see them as qualifications, and to be sure, there are qualifications, but they're qualities. And they would all be qualities that every one of us in the church would do well to possess. Can you think of any of the things listed for an elder, a deacon, or a minister that would not be good for every person in the church to practice and to maintain in their life and to increase in? And if I had time tonight, I would press on to say to you that sometimes we get the holy man syndrome. I call it the holy man syndrome. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes we think about the person up front that's teaching or preaching or the person that's an elder or a deacon or a minister. That's the holy man, right? I get this a lot. People come to visit our church and they want to talk to the holy man. And so I get to be the holy man, and but they won't listen to anyone else. They want to listen to just the minister. You know, when we read Peter refers to the church. He refers to all of the members of the church as saints. And he also refers to them as the priesthood of all believers. You know what the priesthood was in the Old Testament? Remember the tribe of Levi? They were the counselors of the nation. They were the ones that were the teachers of the nation. They served in the temple and in the sacrificial system for all the people. We in the church don't have a hierarchy of things that lead up to priests. We are all priests. Every believer, every follower that's baptized into Christ Jesus has become a priest in the household of God and carries with it the responsibility of serving as a part of the priesthood of all believers. Okay, so I said I didn't have time to teach that, but I did anyway. All right. So I want you to just look at one more passage with me here. I breezed past it just a moment ago. He goes on after he talks about deacons to talk about women, perhaps even the wives of deacons, and it gives them a bit of a description. But did you know that in the early church, there are people who were described as servants who were also female, right? Not in that office of servant, as you would have to be the husband of one wife in order to fill that office of deacon. But in the New Testament, there are several times and several places where women are specifically mentioned and remembered for the service that they give to the church. One of those is in Romans chapter 16, and you'll hear a couple of names pop up out of this here that are of interest. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend you to our sister Phoebe. You've heard about Phoebe before. And what is Phoebe? It says, who is a servant or a deaconess. It could also be translated deaconess, not in the sense of an office, but in the sense of a role, a person that is fulfilling a responsibility of being a servant in the church. She was such a servant in the church that Paul wanted to bring attention to her and says, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper to many and of myself as well. He goes on to mention Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them from Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila? You know, it's a husband and wife, and they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And they even risked their own lives for Paul and his ministry. I don't want to get the impression to you tonight that in order to be a leader in the church as a servant, that you have to be male, right? Okay, in the Bible, you have men and women who serve in different capacities, but equally valid within the body of Christ, serving the body of Christ in these ways. Does that make sense to everybody? You get what I'm saying here. Just because you're a female doesn't mean you're excluded or kept out from being a servant leader in the Lord's church. And sometimes people get that impression. That could be, nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, what I want you to do is turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And I've been emphasizing so far a couple of things. Just as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to recap this here a little bit. You know, Jesus is a leader, right? Jesus has authority, and yet he expresses that authority very specifically through works of service and love for other people, even in something as humiliating as washing the feet of other people. And he does this as an example. When we read Paul giving instruction to the church, to Timothy, he's instructing him on the character of a person that would serve as an elder or as a deacon or as a minister. And so we're seeing that it's a person of character. Leadership in the church is not rooted in a title. It's rooted in a kind of person who's carrying out a work that looks like Jesus. We'll get to that in just a moment. There's a little bit more of this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus, and he's already said here at the beginning that there's one Lord, you can help me here, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Like, there's all this oneness. And he challenges the church there by saying that we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like the very beginning of chapter 4, you can read it yourself there. I think it's in verse 3. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What that means, if you think about that for a second, what that means is that the church in and of herself does not achieve unity. You understand what I just said? We don't achieve unity. It's given to us, and we are to maintain it. Jesus has died for a church, and it is his body, and it is our job to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body and in the bond of peace. Our responsibility is not to try to achieve or to create some sense of unity that's been given to us. It's to be maintained by us. And by unity, he does not mean uniformity. He means unity, that we have a bond of peace that comes between us because of Jesus. If you had to agree with everybody on everything in order to be unified, would you be unified with anybody? Probably not. You would find that there would be some kind of a difference. The unity that's been given to us through Jesus is something to be maintained. Now, he goes on here a little bit later to talk about the church and how the church grows up and how the church becomes more mature. And listen to how he says this beginning in verse 11. He says that he gave the church something. And this is what he gave. He said, and he gave some as apostles, right? Remember who the apostles are. We got 12 apostles. These are the ones that Jesus spent time with. They were his disciples. They followed him. They went and they took the message in Acts chapter 1 when they add the replacement for Judas, when they add Matthias. You have 12 apostles, and they go out and they take the message, and they do what Jesus instructs. In fact, he says that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Remember, he tells them that? Well, witness there in the Greek language is the word martyreo. Does that sound like an English word to anybody? How about martyr? And what do you suppose happened to all of those apostles? Well, they all died for preaching the faith, talking about Jesus. They all eventually die as martyrs. He gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and that's another word for elder, bishop, overseer, presbyter, and teachers. Now, he says, I've given you five things. I've given you apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and I've given you teachers. And these are people that we would look at in the church and say that these are people who are leading us, right? These are people who have leadership responsibilities. And he says that this is what your responsibility is. Look at verse 12. He says, well, why did you give them? Why do they have them? Well, for the equipping of the saints for works of service. So it's an equipping role. Doesn't that sound familiar? What's Jesus doing as he's equipping his disciples for their future? He's washing their feet. And so he says, here are all of these people that have been given, and their responsibility is to equip you for the works of service, to building up the body of Christ. Okay, to building up the body of Christ, to edifying the body of Christ, to encouraging the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that is Jesus. And so part of this equipping and building up and striving and teaching is aimed to bring the church together in unity to be a mature church, to measure up to the stature of the fullness that is Jesus. And so when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he wants them to say, I want you to look at Jesus and I want you to grow up to be like him. I want the body of Christ to be equipped with people who are leading and serving in such a way and equipping in such a way that this body can look more and more like Jesus until it is actually a mature church. And that's what the role of leadership is within the body of Christ. It is an equipping role. It is a building up role. It is an encouraging role. And it's aimed, its strategy, if you will, is to bring the church to a point of maturity where it looks more and more like Jesus, who is the head of the church. One more passage, and then I'm gonna bring this to a close here. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're talking about leadership. I want everyone here tonight to hear that you can be a leader within the kingdom in some capacity, right? Maybe as an elder, maybe as a deacon, maybe as evangelist, maybe as a teacher, maybe as a servant that just serves people and washes feet, right? Any of these things are available to you. I want you to take a look at verse 17 with me. Now, it's an interesting thing here. If you were to close your Bibles, and I read this passage to you, and I said in verse 17, it says, "Obey your elders and submit to them." Would anyone be surprised by that? Well, most of us have heard that phrase. In fact, I was taught that this passage says, "Obey your elders and submit to them," right? But it doesn't actually say that, does it? What does it actually say? Obey your leaders. Now, could that also be your elders? It absolutely could be elders. Absolutely. He doesn't exclude them. But in chapter 13, he's already defined for us who the leaders are. Okay? And this is where any one of us could actually be a leader if we meet the criteria. Take a look back at verse 7. He says, "Remember those who led you." Who were those people that led you? "Who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." I'm going to read that to you one more time, and I want you to think about this. A person who is a leader in the church is a person who, as he says here, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We are to take a look at the people who have spoken the word of God to us. Who could that possibly be? For many of you here this evening, your mother may be the first person who led you to the Lord. Is that at all possible? Your mother could be the one who held your hand and walked you to class and dropped you off and taught you at night and read stories to you from the Bible and helped you become a follower of Jesus by leading you to him, by speaking the word to you, and by conducting herself in a way that you would want to follow after, as she demonstrated and modeled faith in Jesus. See, when he says obey your leaders and submit to them, he's talking about the people who have demonstrated the kind of maturity where you actually speak God's word to people, live out God's word in your life in a way that's to be imitated, and conduct yourself in a way that is respectable and is consistent with God's word and looks like Jesus. Because the very next verse he says in verse 8, what's he say? We all know this verse. Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday as he and today and forever. He never changes. So we look at Jesus. We grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness that is Jesus. And when we do that through our words and through our conduct, we offer to people something that they can follow. And when you're talking about being a leader, what's going to happen? When you're leading, what's going to happen? People are going to, they're going to follow. Okay. So he gives them this instruction. Now, I'm going to end this where I began this, and I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And I want to just show you just one simple little thing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember I started by saying that hope is not a strategy? Well, I want to say to you as we close that living hope is the strategy. Living hope is the strategy. Take a look at chapter 1. And I'll get to chapter 2 in just a moment. But he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a," what? "A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When we think about living hope, Jesus is our living hope. Okay, you get that? Jesus is our living hope. In Romans, Jesus is the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter, Jesus is living hope because he's alive from the dead. And the strategy would look something like this, that we want to strive to be more like our living hope, who is Jesus. And he gives us that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 and following. As he gets towards the end of this chapter, he said several things about Jesus as the cornerstone, us as being chosen of God, following after Jesus. He says in verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Who are we supposed to look like today, church? We're supposed to look like Jesus. And who was Jesus? Even though he was teacher and Lord, he was also a servant, a washer of feet, a person who demonstrated for other people what leadership really truly looks like by loving and serving other people. He describes him more fully. He says, "You an example to walk in his steps." That's the strategy, walk in the steps of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. Does that sound like leaders? No, you weren't leaders at all. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Jesus is the true shepherd. He is the loving shepherd. He is the guardian and the overseer of our souls. And our strategy, our living hope strategy, is to become more and more like him. And that's what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Holy God, we thank you for your love and mercy and for your kindness and for the grace that you have shown us through your son, Jesus. Father, we are blessed to be called your children. And Father, we are blessed to be able to follow in the example of Jesus, to walk in his steps, to try to love and serve people the way that he loved and served people, to be forgiving, to be kind, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be people who bring your presence into the lives of other people so that they might be blessed. Father, help us as we serve in the kingdom. Help us, Father, to lead other people to hear your word and to follow our example as we follow the example of Jesus. Father, please be with us tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All of God's people said,
amen.
And then Sam, now you know why I wanted Sam to kick us off. Gave us a lot to think about on leadership. Good stuff, brother. And this